Today's reading comes from John 3, verses 22 to 35. John testifies again about Jesus. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judea countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Ammon, near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A person can only receive what is given them from heaven. You yourself can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him. He is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. The joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who comes from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from above, from heaven, is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands."
Today we're thinking about a presenting issue that wouldn't be out of place in a school playground or in the office or the workshop, the corridors of power in Westminster or down at the Senate, across the breakfast table, maybe online in the social media world that so many people occupy. Like, retweet, friends, followers. Even, dare I say it, the new Christmas ad campaigns running on our screens, enticing us to buy our presents from them. The issue of rivalry. Rivalry, the jockeying for influence. The party politicking to be number one, whether that's Jezza or the Maybot, whether that's Trump or Kim Jong-il. The one-upmanship on the sports pitch or the staff room. We've all been there. Maybe the slavish obsession online, what people think of us, our Twitter followings or Instagram or Facebook. The war of the viral video. John Lewis versus M&S versus Debenhams versus Aldi, you name it. And the hammer blow that strikes the heart of the most secure individual is a line that is found in verse 26 of our passage today. Different context. They came to John the Baptist and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." Oh, what a blow. John the Baptist, your influence is waning. People are walking away from you. People are less and less interested in you and what you're saying. You're yesterday's news. No one's following you on Twitter anymore. In fact, who are you? In fact, worse still, blank. Ignored. Ouch. Is there a more painful dig in the ribs? As a friend of mine puts it, you'd be far less bothered by what people think of you if you realised how little they did. Just ignored. Well, rivalry is the presenting issue on the table today, but it's resolved in our passage in the most brilliant way. So the kind of crisis is verse 26, but the resolution is coming up. But let's just get our context straight. If you've been coming to Highfields for the last few weeks, you remember we've seen the introduction to John's Gospel, the Word God, the Son became flesh and appeared to human beings who rejected him, but he persisted in coming and people started to follow him. And we saw that in chapter 1. Chapters 2 to 4 are the first key unit of John's gospel. The Messiah has come. And so John is trying to convince us that he is the Messiah. That's Jesus. Out with the old way of understanding about God and a relationship with God and religion and ritual. And in comes a relationship and a love relationship with God through Jesus. Jesus is the new wine, or he brings a new wine, the bringer of great blessing, chapter 2. He claims to be the new temple. He's the judge who turns the tables on all things that get in the way of worshipping God. He brings new birth, first half of chapter 3. Nicodemus, you, O religious insider, need to be born again. You need to have a spiritual life. You need to start afresh, all over again. Look to the cross of Christ, the Son lifted up. Have life in him, otherwise you'll perish. That's where we've been. Well, suddenly, verse 22 of John chapter 3, John the Baptist takes centre stage again. And if you've been here before, we know John doesn't like being in centre stage, but he's centre stage here. We've had quite a lot about John in chapter 1, John the Baptist, that is. If you're taking notes, chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, and verses 19 to 34. That's quite a lot of the chat is about John the Baptist. But John the writer, not John the Baptist, John the writer, feels it's important to include a little episode about him one last time. And hopefully as we study, we'll see why he does so. This section, John chapter 3, 22 onwards, is the last time John the Baptist has a speaking part in John. But it's a brilliant speaking part. In fact, his last line is tremendous. It's an amazing symbolic legacy that you could ever leave behind. We'll see the structure of the passage is quite straightforward. Verses 22 to 26, the problem of rivalry. Verses 27 to 30, John the Baptist's response. And then John 31 to 36, John the writer's reasoning. Why has he put all this together? So the problem, John the Baptist's response, John the writer's reasoning. So let's look at the problem. Scene 1, the problem of rivalry, verses 22 to 26. Jesus has been speaking with Nicodemus, and then we're told, verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them, and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Aenon, near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John the Baptist was put in prison. I love verse 24, by the way. It's the mother of all spoilers. If you've never read the Gospels, like, oh, thanks, John. You've just told us that he gets put in prison. Anyway, before he gets put in prison, this happens. Verse 25. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. Now, we're not told anything more about this certain Jew, who he was, or what the nature of the disagreement was all about. That's not important. But what is important is what those friends or those people around the certain Jew say to John. These disciples came to John, that's John the Baptist, and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about. Look, he's baptizing, and everyone is going to him. You can imagine the conversation rolling a little bit, can't you? The town ain't big enough for two Baptists, John, and you're John the Baptist. Like, who's this new Jesus the Baptist character? What's his game? You're losing out on your market share, John. Your popularity rate has dropped through the floor. No one's downloading your sermons anymore. You're being muscled out. You're yesterday's news. John who? What are you going to do about it, John? That's the problem of rivalry. The tension has been set. And if we have ever felt being squeezed out of centre stage, we know what that's like. Scene 1, the problem of rivalry. Scene 2, we'll spend longer here, and on point 3, the response. John the Baptist's response. And that's verses 27 to verse 30. The key line here, and where we're going, is John saying, he, that's Jesus, must become greater, and I must become less. In other words, says John, you're right, my followers are switching sides. I am indeed old news. Momentum is with Jesus the Baptist now on, and that's good news. being a Baptist in this story is a zero-sum game. If John the Baptist's popularity goes up, well, Jesus the Baptist's popularity goes down. So if Jesus goes up, then John has to go down. They can't both be up. And John is saying he must go up. He must be greater. And I must be less. They're familiar words, aren't they? We may have heard those words before. They are incredibly humble words. You just think about those words. Imagine the John Lewis PR ad campaign team leader saying, you know, guys, we've done all these really expensive, really nice little videos every early November. They make them all the way through the year, and they finally release, you may have seen it this last week, maybe these videos, you know, maybe we take a back seat this year. Maybe let Sainsbury's have a go. No, that's marketing suicide. You don't do that. That's the end of the road for the PR team and John Lewis. You'll be put out of business. That line gets pulled if you're on The Apprentice. Lord Sugar looks you in the eye and says, you're fired. Get out. I don't want people like that. But that's exactly the line that John pulls. Verse 27, to this John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. Now, if you are new to Highfields and haven't been here much before, this will be new. Those of you who've been here for the last 6 weeks or so will know this is pretty old ground. We've been over quite a lot. In chapter 1, John the Baptist announces that he is the great fulfillment of the forerunner of the Lord. So in Isaiah chapter 40, a messenger is sent ahead to declare the way of the Lord. And Isaiah says, that's me. This town ain't big enough for two messiahs. And John says, well, and I'm not the Messiah. I'm the advance party preparing the way. I'm laying down the red carpet for the true Messiah to come and take center stage. He's on his way. Well, in chapter 3, he draws in an illustration, which I imagine we all understand. Verse 29, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. Now, the illustration is of a marriage and a bride and a bridegroom and a best man or the friend attending. And again, if you've been here in John, talk of weddings won't surprise you because we've been here already. The first miracle that Jesus performs in John is chapter 2, turning water into wine at a wedding. And I'm sure that was in John's mind as John the Baptist says what he does. Because do you remember the reason people came over to him? In verse 25, the source of the debate that led the disciples to get to him was people arguing over the matter of ceremonial washing. Maybe John's thinking, the last time ceremonial water was on the table and being discussed and thought about, there were those massive ceremonial water jars, which was in the first part of chapter 2. And there, the ceremonial washing water in chapter 2, Jesus turned into 130 gallons of the finest wine you could imagine. But back in chapter 2, when Jesus did that, the ancient custom was that the bridegroom provided for the guests. Now, modern custom, it's the other way around. But in the ancient times, the bridegroom paid for it all, did it all. So if there's a problem with the wine, it's the bridegroom's fault. But if there's great wine, it's the bridegroom's provision. Well, in chapter 2, Jesus is playing the role of that bridegroom. He is, in a sense, the divine, the true bridegroom, the one who has come to love and commit to his people and to meet us in our need. And we're going to, in fact, see that theme even more in our next chapter, in chapter 4, where Jesus meets a Samaritan woman, someone who has been running after relationships and water that will satisfy, but she needs a different kind of relationship with Jesus himself. Well, just so we don't miss the point, we get in chapter 3, Jesus standing, whether he's the other side of the Jordan, and John is speaking, and John the Baptist says, look, I'm the best man. Jesus is the bridegroom. Now, technically, I suppose we should call John the second best man. It's a strange title. We call the best man the person who's actually number two in the kind of the hit list of roles on the day. It's a nice illustration, isn't it, though? We understand it. We've been to many weddings perhaps before now. And the best man's role includes both duty and joy. The best man's duty is not to get in the way. If you've ever been to a wedding and everyone's being lined up for the photograph and the best man suddenly starts elbowing the groom out there. Get out of the way. Let me kind of put my arm. Like, what are you doing? Do you not understand how these things work? Fail, best man, or it comes to the best man's speech. And they spend the whole time making themselves look amazing, just putting everyone down, putting the groom down. I've been a best man a few times, and I think I probably have done that at times to my detriment. That was a wrong thing to do, because the purpose of the best man is not to draw attention to himself or to leverage himself up off everyone else. Oh, look at me, I'm the best man. No, that would be ludicrous. They've got a supporting role. John Calvin comments on this passage. Those who seek to win the church to themselves rather than Christ faithlessly violate the marriage which they ought to know. Those who seek to win the church to themselves rather than Christ faithlessly violate the marriage which they ought to know. The best man waits, i.e. serves, and listens for the bridegroom. That's his duty. And it's also his joy. That's the really interesting thing here. Verse 29 again, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. It's now complete. He must become a wonderful thing for John the Baptist to do that sidestep to make way for Jesus. Come on in, Jesus. Maybe we think of him saying, kind of with gritted teeth, he must become greater and I must become less. And it's just killing him having to say it. And there's a degree to which it does hurt us. But he assures us it's his joy to say that. Doesn't that surprise you a bit? It's my joy to step sidewards. It's tempting to hog the limelight. Maybe we think if I'm centre of attention, then I will get the true joy. Then I'll get all the smiles, the high fives, the back slaps, the retweets, the likes. When I muscle the kingdom of self into the space that really only belongs to the kingdom of God. But John the Baptist knows that playing the role of the Messiah when you're not the Messiah is the most crippling thing you can possibly do. It will rob you of your sanity. You try and be the Messiah for other people. It will rob you of your joy. He must become greater. I must become less. That, by the way, is a brilliant life motto to have if you're a Christian disciple, isn't it? He must become greater. I must become less. How easy it would be to believe his own publicity for John. He's got followers. Oh, I want to become great. I want to be recognized. I want to be in the limelight. How lucky God is to have me on the team. No, I'm not the Messiah. He's the Messiah. I can't fix the world's problems. I can't heal their hurts. I can't deal with their failures. Only one person can play the role of the Messiah. I said a few weeks ago, that's probably why we find sharing our faith so hard. Often we're caught on the horns of the dilemma. How do we talk about Jesus and still look cool at the same time? And the answer is, you can't. You've got to decide. The fact is, it's impossible to simultaneously give the impression that Jesus is important, he's number one, and that you are important. You can't do it. There's only space for one person on the pedestal, and it's got to go to Jesus. George Whitfield, let the name of Whitfield perish, but let Christ be glorified. Another American preacher by the name of Daniel Montgomery, a pastor, his motto to life he's written is, preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. Well, that's a great kind of theme in life, isn't it? Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. We should learn to sing as we sang earlier. Say with the psalmist, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. If you want to think a little bit more about this, there's a tremendous book by Paul David Tripp called A Quest for More, Living for Something Bigger Than You. He says that the bottom line is each of our lives is shaped by the war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self. he illustrates. It was called Puzzle Town, and it was his own little kingdom. From the earliest moments of his life, Ethan, our second son, was our artist and dreamer. He was not only in his own world, he constructed it. And when he discovered Puzzle Town, it was like he had found everything he had been looking for. Puzzle Town was a three-dimensional construction toy that allowed the child to build a little community with houses, shops and gardens. All of a sudden, he was the lord and maker of his own little world. The little town served his purpose and did according to his will. He would spend hours in Ethan Kingdom, losing track of time as he enjoyed being creator and in charge. Ethan is a man now, and Puzzle Town is safely stored away in our basement. But I would imagine that Ethan's desire for kingdom building is still there, as it is in you and me as well. You see, we are all kingdom builders. The issue is, whose kingdom are we building? What have we seen so far? We've seen the problem of rivalry. These disciples flocking from John to Jesus. The momentum's going its way. John, how do you feel about that, mate? John's response, he must become greater and I must become less. Now, that was pretty brave and bold of John to say that, wasn't it? For him to be happy to have his kind of light dimmed, turn me down, fade me out. And if we readers are going to follow his suit, then we need to be persuaded that there's a little bit more worky about this. Why should we do that? Why should Jesus become great? And why should we become less? That's the question that I would ask when I read John 3 verse 30. To which John the writer comes in and gives the reasoning. We've seen John the Baptist's response. He must become greater, I must become less. John the writer's reasoning. Why does John say what he does? And here we've moved, as I say, from the Baptist to the apostle or the writer. It's a bit confusing, all these Johns, but from verse 31, you'll see that, or the end of verse 30, there's a closed quotation marks, and we're now in John the writer's commentary on what has just happened. And basically, what John the writer is doing is a massive recap of everything he said about Christ. He lifts up the peerless superiority of Jesus. That's what he's doing here, verses 31 to 36. Because if you're convinced that Jesus is peerlessly superior, there's no one like him, no equal, no rival, no one close, then you might be convinced, like John the Baptist was convinced, to say he must become great. He is great. He must become more great in my view, in my heart, and I must fade out if we're convinced of that. So how does he show us this peerless superiority of Jesus? Well, he talks about the origin of Jesus, the words of Jesus and the mission of Jesus. Let's think about that briefly for the rest of our time. The origin of Jesus and his identity. This is verse 31. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. We must become less. Jesus must become greater because of where he's from and who he is. His origin. He's from above all. He's the Word become flesh. You can't go higher than Christ. You can't beat him. J.C. Ryle comments, we can never make too much of Christ. Our thoughts about the church, the ministry, the sacraments may easily become too high and extravagant. We can never have too high thoughts about Christ. We can never love him too much, trust him too implicitly, lay too much weight upon him and speak too highly in his praise. He is worthy of all the honour that we can give him. He will be all in heaven. Let us see to it that he is all in our hearts on earth. Peerlessly superior in his origin. Keeping myself in the spotlight when I stand next to Jesus is as stupid, and me kind of showing off about things, is as stupid as me bragging about my snooker skills. You probably know, I've said this before, in my old club I used to play in Cambridge, and I used to play snooker on a table, and the table next door was the world champion, and often he was there. Now, how foolish would it be if I walked into the club one day, hi guys, yep, I'm back, and Neil Robertson, the world champion, is just on the table by the side, like, shut up, Dave. Less of you, more of him. Dave, less of you, more of Christ. his identity, the words of Jesus and his authority. Next thing that John says, he testifies in verse 32 to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. Deep theology, we can't really unpack it all now. I think the logic is because of Jesus' identity, Jesus speaks with authority. Because of where he's come from and who he is, he speaks the words from God, and therefore his words should be final. We should listen to him, hold him up, count his words far superior to any other word. If you remember, a few weeks ago we had someone called Pete Williams here, who is the world authority in, admittedly, some small and narrow disciplines of ancient biblical manuscripts. There is no one in the world who knows more about those than he does. And we had a Q&A on the Sunday evening. If someone asked him a question, he answered, I said, thanks, Pete. I'd just like to add my thoughts on this ancient biblical text. Like, I think the original Greek is like, I'm like, what? Keep stum, Dave. Let the authority speak is the way. Well, so too, if I'm convinced here is a saviour who's got the credentials to save by nature his origin, his authority, he comes with God's power, he is full of God's spirit. His words are from God himself. He breathes spiritual life out where he goes. Like, why would I want to get in the way of that? Less of me, more of him. The origin of Jesus, his identity, the words of Jesus, his authority, the mission of Jesus and our destiny. That's verses 35 to 36 here. Why would I want Jesus to be great and me to be low? Because the stakes are so high. The Father loves the Son, has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects or literally does not obey the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him, on them. The stakes are incredibly high, are they not? And did you know how in verse 36, it's incredibly, painfully binary. Did you notice that? There's no kind of grey scales. We're in a very kind of grey scaly kind of culture, aren't we? We hate black and white. We hate lines in the sand. We want multiple choice. We're heading forth into I believe in the Son or I disobey the Son. Kind of give me more options. You know, don't know. You know, slightly believe. Or more boxes to tick. No, it's one or the other. No other way. No other options. And the options are believe in the Son, receive him, trust in what he has done, and have life. Disobey him, walk away, continue to walk away, and you will continue to have God's wrath on you. It's not him flying off his handle like some impetuous teenager. That is a settled, thoughtful hostility to all that is evil. If someone gave their son for you, we've remembrance day, if you knew someone had taken a bullet for you and they had died and you had lived and you just thought, oh, I can't be bothered with that, the person who lost that lot would be rightly angry with what you have done, just walking away from this sacrifice. There's no grey here. It's life with God, eternal life, knowing him, or facing judgment from God, separation from him eternally. Stark contrast. The stakes are high. We need to know this. That his mission will determine our destiny. How will we respond to him? The choice is ours. It's nearly Christmas season. We've got carol services coming up in the next few weeks, advertising, etc. It'll be very tempting to try to boost our numbers and try to look really good and impressive. And wow, we've got so many packed out, and leave the publicity a bit. Forget Highfields. I'm not interested in the kingdom of Highfields. It's the kingdom of Christ, the Messiah, the one who has come, who has authority to save. who determines the destiny of the world on the basis of our response to him. We began by thinking about rivals. What, I wonder, would it take to convince you to get off stage? To get out of the centre. You know, we naturally all default, get me back in the middle. Holding all the cards in the full beams of the public gaze. John says, he, not me, he must become great. I must become less. I need to just get it, fade me out, fade my voice away. What would it take to convince you of that, friends? A clear, unhindered grasp of the peerless superiority of Jesus will get you there. He's not going to let you down. His origin is from above, uniquely. His words are from God. We can trust them. They're authority. They bring life. His mission determines our destiny. There is no more important choice than what you will do with him. So will you fade yourself out and turn the lights? Only one person can be Lord and Saviour. There's only one Messiah that we can have. And it will be either ourselves or someone else, or it will be Jesus. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that the Messiah we need is exactly who we get in you. You don't ask us or demand from us to risk all to follow you without helping us be sure that that is an absolutely right thing to do. So many people make great claims, calling our attention, our allegiance, our love, our worship. They'll fail us. You, Lord, will never fail. You, Lord, have the words of eternal life. Your words are spirit and they're life. You're the one who brings eternal life to those who would otherwise be lost. Help us, Lord, to trust and lean on you and to fade ourselves out. Forgive us for when we've pushed you out, pushed ourselves up. Thank you for your grace that helps us to change. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.